I invite you to take your Bibles and let's look to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 this morning. And we pick up in verses 17 and we will read down through verse 25. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Betrayer's Hand at Table. The Betrayer's Hand at Table. Let's begin reading in verse 17, Matthew 26. And if you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read God's Word. And we remember that this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The account of the Passion of Christ moves from the treachery committed by Judas to the celebrating of the Passover by Jesus with the apostles. This is the most important feast in the Jewish calendar. It's divinely ordained to be revealed in what unfolds here as a type that is fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Passover is an important part of the Old Covenant types and shadows pointing to Christ Jesus. Out of Passover will come a new covenant meal, which serves as a memorial and celebration of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. It is a reminder to us of what our Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, accomplishes in his death at the cross. And it points to his return in the future. But our text also provides an interesting theological insight of the twin truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Many times they are presented as battling one another. We take a side. But every time it is mentioned in Scripture, and specifically in the Gospels, it is just presented as fact. It is not given to us to try to fully comprehend and wrap our minds around God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and how do we fit it all together? How do they work together? The great Baptist theologian, Andrew Fuller, wrote these words: "A fleshly mind may ask, how can these things be? How can divine predestination accord with human agency and accountability? But a truly humble Christian, finding both in his Bible, will believe both, though he may be unable fully to understand their consistency. And he will find in the one a motive to depend entirely on God, and in the other a caution against slothfulness and presumptuous neglect of duty. And thus a Christian minister, if he view the doctrine as proper connections, will find nothing in it to hinder the free use of warnings, invitations, and persuasions, either to the converted or the unconverted. Yet, he will not ground his hopes of success on the pliability of the human mind, but on the promised grace of God, who, while he prophesies to the dry bones as he is commanded, is known to inspire them with the breath of life. And of course, Spurgeon would famously say, as only Spurgeon could, that they are indeed both like two tracks on the train rail, and that they come together in the faraway distance, but you never know where they meet. And of course, Spurgeon said, we will know that they meet one day in eternity. And so Jesus does that in this text, and it's not the first time. You can go back to chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He talks about how God had chosen to reveal it to the babes, these truths, that he had purposed to hide it from those who thought highly of themselves. He said that the Son is revealed to those whom the Father has given to them, and the Son has chosen to reveal himself to. And then verses 28 through 30, he says, what? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an example of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together. Our text this morning shows us that human beings are responsible for their actions, and they will give an account on the last day for what they've done. Yet, mankind is not the final decider of what is really happening. For God is sovereignly ordering all things, both good and bad, for the ultimate good of his glory being manifested. All that is happening in these verses and the betrayal of Jesus is taking place with the one who will be betrayed totally in charge of how he is betrayed and when. And if God so orders every step of his Son's betrayal and death, then for those in Christ, we have a sweet peace. We have surrendered to his lordship for all of their failings. There's a big difference here in this text between 11 apostles and one other. There's a difference between the 11 and Judas. For 11 of these men had truly confessed Christ as Lord, and one had not. And it's before us here. So I want you to see four components in this text of the betrayer's hand at the table. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, preparations for the Passover. Preparations for the Passover. Now, verse 17 says, now on the first day of unleavened bread. I'm going to refer to the Mark and Luke several times in the course of this passage unfolding. Mark 14, 12 and Luke 22, 7 state that it was the day when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the Synoptic Gospels, all describe Jesus eating the Passover with his disciples. But John's Gospel implies in his description of the religious rulers that they had not eaten the Passover yet. So is there a contradiction between the Synoptic Gospels and John? Do the Synoptics get it right? Does John get it right? And there are all types of theories and explanations that have been offered. The most plausible, in my estimation, is that the Synoptics are using a different calendar. Jesus and his disciples were from Galilee. Those who were from Galilee did use a little bit of a different calendar in determining time of day and dates. John is writing his narrative and using the official temple calendar, which would have been what the religious rulers would have used in celebrating the liturgy of the festivals. Evidence from the Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, and others, show that by the days of Jesus, there were different ways of measuring time and dates observed by the Jews. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a total of 8 days. It began with the day of preparation. That's what's happening here in verse 17. The day of preparation was on Thursday afternoon in the Jewish month of Nisan, with only one S. That's our March, April. It was on the 14th day, and that's the first month of the religious calendar. And so Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover meal after sundown, which is around 6 p.m. on Thursday evening. But the way they measured time, that marked a new day. So verse 17 in their calendar is Nisan 14. When they eat it at sundown is the new day, the 15th. The following afternoon, our Friday, still the 15th, is when the Lord was crucified. So, calendar's a little bit different than what how we measure, but that's kind of what's happening here. On this verse 17, this Thursday mid-afternoon of the 14th, was when the lambs, one per household, that would be a group of 10 to 12, would be presented to the temple court priest, who would then sacrifice the lambs. The priest took the blood, and they passed it along basins, along a line, until it was poured out on the foot of the altar. They would then burn the lamb's fat on the altar of burnt offerings. As all of this is happening, they are singing the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalm 113 to 118. So this is a very intricate process taking place. After sunset, the household gathered together to eat the Passover lamb, which by now would have been roasted with bitter herbs. The head of the household would begin the meal with thanksgiving, a prayer for the feast day, and for the wine. He would pray over the first of four cups. A course of greens and bitter herbs would be served. That would be my least favorite part of the meal. And then traditionally, there would be a young boy in the household who would ask the head of the family, this would usually be the father, what did all of this mean? According, remember, Moses said, it will come where your sons will ask, why are we doing all of this? And so the head of the household would then explain all of the symbols connected to the Exodus story that they were witnessing. They would then, all of them, sing Psalm 113, or sometimes Psalm 113 and 114. More would take place, but we'll stop here. But as you can see, this was extensive in the preparations that had to be made. Now, in our text, Matthew, as we've seen several times, he condenses the story. So he doesn't give us all of the details. We have to go to Mark and Luke to fill in some of those. So, verse 17 says, the questions asked of Jesus, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man. Now that seems very, you know, vague, doesn't it? Certain man. But we're told in Mark and Luke that it would be a man carrying a water pot. Now that was unusual. Usually it was the women who would use water pots to transport water. Men would use a water skin. And so for a man to be carrying a pot would be out of the ordinary, and that was the one that they were to follow. And Jesus said, you follow him, and so the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the way in which Jesus gives these instructions is very similar to how he instructed them about where to find the donkey in chapter 21 when he would go into the triumphal entry. I think it's two parts here. One, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and omniscience over everything. But I think also Jesus had made some preparation and arrangements beforehand, because in Mark's gospel, Jesus gives them this message. You tell the owner of the house, my guest room. And the term my is connected to the guest room, implying that Jesus had made some type of arrangement previously that this would be where they would eat. But you notice what he said in verse 18, my time is at hand. Now, of course, the disciples and the man who had owned this house, now they would just take that as, well, his time to eat the Passover. But we know that it refers to more than that. Especially in John's gospel, how many times does Jesus talk about the hour or the time? Remember in John 2, when his mother came and said they've run out of wine, he said, "My time has not yet come." He says, "Now my time is at hand." He's referring to the redemptive climax of the cross, of dying as the Passover lamb for his people. This again shows what? Jesus is in control of everything. There's nothing happening here outside of his order and control. Everything will be purposed according to God's plan and fulfilled. And so this man must have had a very nice place in Jerusalem. A spacious room would have been needed for such a large company to celebrate the Passover. It does beg this question, though. Why does it seem like it's in secrecy? And I think we can answer that because Jesus had not told the whole group where they were going to eat at, because it is a precaution against Judas. He knows what Judas is up to. And if Judas had known the place where they were going to eat ahead of time, that would have made sense to bring the rulers and the temple police to arrest Jesus. If it were common knowledge among the apostles, Judas would then easily have been able to lead the rulers to the place. But Jesus is going to go to his death, but it's going to be at the time of his choosing. And so verse 19 says, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. That means they would have had all the food ready. They would have had the lamps prepared. They would have had the table arranged exactly the way it was supposed to be. Everything laid out. But what I think is fascinating about this is that, remember, Passover was to be observed by families. These men are away from their families. They'll celebrate it as a group. And it reminds us that Jesus, remember, back in chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, when he was teaching, someone came in and said, "Your family's outside waiting for you." And he said, "Who is my family?" "It's those who do what I command." And so here Jesus celebrating this Passover with his family, his followers. And it reminds us that he is building a new family, and we are a part of that new family in him because of his death and resurrection. Yeah. He has brought life to those who were in spiritual death. He has brought light to those who were in spiritual darkness. And we are his new family. Now, Mark tells us two disciples went. Luke tells us who they were, Peter and John. They find everything the way in which Jesus said it would be. They make all the preparations. Note here, nothing is left to chance. Nothing. And there's nothing in our lives left to chance. And this should fill us with hope and comfort that everything is ordained and worked by God. And though we may not understand, and though it may be hard, and though we may struggle, remember that God is ordering all things for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. And please also note that it reminds us that when we worship, when we come before God, we are not to do it in some haphazard way, but it is to be deliberate. It is to be focused. They didn't celebrate Passover just any old way they wanted to do it. There was a prescribed way that God had laid out. And so we don't make up worship as we go. We follow how God has laid things out in his word. So preparation has been made. That's the first component in this text. Now, second of all the preparation's made. Now comes the pronouncement of a traitor. We have seen Judas. We've seen Judas go to the rulers. We know that. The reader knows that. Jesus knows that. Judas knows that. But the other 11 do not. They don't have any idea what's going on. And so, verse 20, when it was evening, Luke 22:14 says, when the hour came, not just for celebrating Passover, but the fulfillment of all. Jesus comes. Now, most likely, he'd been outside of Jerusalem. We already know the religious rulers were wanting to arrest him, so he stays outside the city and would have come at sundown in. And it says in verse 20, he reclined at table with the 12. I won't go back. If you want to refresh yourself, just listen back to the sermon 2 weeks ago when we talked about when they were in Bethany and the posture and all that. But I want you to listen carefully. What does that say? Reclined at table. So that means Leonardo da Vinci's Renaissance painting that we've all seen at some point in our lives of the Last Supper. And here's Jesus sitting in a rectangular table and they're all down here. It's beautiful, but wrong. It's not what was happening. That's not how that worked. Now that's a European of his day, how they might would eat. That's not happening here. Notice it says reclined. So that means that they're in that perpendicular with the elbow up, and this was a U-shaped table, not rectangular. So it's U-shaped. That is the Greco-Roman way of eating. The food would be placed in the middle of the U in between the couches. And this whole layout here and the way you would be seated conveyed friendship, intimacy, closeness. Jesus would have been at the center. He's the head, and he is the host of the meal. And when it says there in verse 20, he reclined at table with the 12. There's a picture there of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the typology of a new Israel. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. A new people, founded in and united with Christ. So there they are, seated, reclined, eating. Now verse 21, these are the first words we hear Jesus speak in the narrative, but these were not the first words he would have spoken. He would have given a blessing in prayer, thanksgiving. They would have sung a psalm. They were eating, which means they were talking, they're discussing. So picture this. Passover, festive, joyous time, in the presence of the Son of God, together. And Jesus says these words, truly, meaning don't miss what I'm about to say. I say to you, one of you will betray me. That would have just pierced the group. These are dark clouds gathering in connection with his betrayal and death. Jesus declares within this small band of apostles, one of them will turn on him and hand him over to the authorities. Now Judas had made arrangements with the leadership, past event, but the actual handing over was a future event. So that's why Jesus says, one of you will betray me. But notice Jesus does not identify the traitor. So let's think about Judas for a moment. He must have been very nervous when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, but Jesus does not say his name. So that must have relieved him for a moment. But it shows what? Jesus knows. Jesus knows there's a traitor. For all of his scheming and secrecy, these words expose Judas before the Lord. Could we not see a picture of what judgment will be like? All things will be laid out. Everything will be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. Men and women will be revealed for who they truly are. And the mask is being slowly removed off Judas. As you can imagine, verse 22, it says, and they were very sorrowful. That means sick at heart. And they asked the question, is it I, Lord? It's an interesting question. It's shocking, on one hand. They don't turn around pointing at someone else and say, Lord, is it this one? Is it that one? And they ask, is it I? They were wondering, maybe, have we done something inadvertently? Did we do something we weren't even aware of to betray you? But there's also something interesting about the question, and that it demands, no, it's not you. In the original language, the construction of this word, this phrase would be literally, surely not me. So that's what they're asking. Surely not me, Lord. Which would demand, no, it's not you, Peter. It's not you, James. It's not you, Matthew. The Lord's pronouncement would have shocked this group as they pondered his words. Who? They'd gathered together to observe and celebrate the Passover, the most important day of the year. And Jesus says, one of them is going to betray him. Notice none of them said, it's Judas, isn't it? No. In fact, I think he would have been the last one they would have suspected. He has fooled and deceived them all. It's not that Judas is sitting there and there's blinking lights over his head saying, this is the betrayer. No. He's fooled them all except Christ. He knows who Judas is. He knows everything Judas has done, said, and was thinking. And that is how it is for us. There's not anything that we can hide from him. We can fool and you can fool and deceive every person on this planet, but you will not fool God. For Christ knows the dark spots of our hearts and knows everything. That should fill us with fear outside of him. And it should fill us with comfort to know he does know everything about us and still has set his covenant love upon us. I don't know why, but I'm thankful that he has.
Amen.
He knows Judas. It was all foreordained. But I want you to see thirdly, though, prophecy excuses not evil. Prophecy excuses not evil. So they're asking the question, surely not me. And Jesus answered in verse 23, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now that's not a very helpful response. It would seem to implicate all of them could be guilty. Why? Because the custom was to take either a piece of bread or a piece of bread with meat inside of it, and to dip it into a common bowl of salt. They had all done that. So it could have been any of them. All 12 of the apostles had dipped their hands in the dish. So the point here from Jesus when he says that in verse 23 is not for them to start asking who's dipped his bread in the sauce, but it's to convey who this person was. Because this was a friend who was sitting at table eating. This was not a Roman centurion who would betray the Lord. It was one of the 12, one of the apostles. And so Jesus says, the one who will betray me is friend. And furthermore, Jesus was the host. This traitor was eating his food. And in that culture, to treat your host in such a reprehensible manner was unthinkable. Well, that's exactly what Judas is doing. But as Jesus then says in verse 24, everything taking place is to fulfill what was written. And two passages from the Psalms speak to what Jesus endures as Judas betrays him. This one is cited specifically in John's Gospel, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And then Psalm 55:12-14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. And as the psalmist writes these words, we begin to understand what Jesus is expressing here of who it would be that would betray him. Now, why does Jesus say what he does in verse 23? I think there's several reasons we can deduce from this. It's important. First of all, he's declaring he knows who the traitor is. He's telling Judas, I know what you have done and what you are thinking. Christ knows the designs and schemes of Judas. And when Jesus says this in verse 23, he is calling Judas to repent, to abandon the evil designs that he has put into motion. But then Jesus says in verse 24, he goes as has been determined. How do we reconcile that? Does God warn the reprobate? Does God warn the doomed sinner? And the answer is yes. Did he not warn Cain in Genesis 4? Remember, before Cain murdered his brother, God came to him and said, Cain, don't do this. Do not sin. It seeks you. But he went out and sinned. It's a warning. And Judas dismisses the warning just as Cain did. And his actions only further drive him downward into evil and intensifies the guilt. As we'll touch on a little bit tonight, some of what we look at tonight is in connection to this morning, that the words of Christ are both the life of salvation and also the doom of judgment. You are here today and you are hearing the warning of Christ, and for you to scoff, to scorn, and dismiss it will only heap more condemnation upon you. So that's in this verse. I think also we need to focus on the suffering of Christ in this verse. It's easy for us to just breeze by Jesus, the man, and what's going on. There is real sorrow that must have been in our Savior's voice as he said in verse 21, one of you will betray me, and in verse 23, it is he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me. One who sat at table, one who walked with him, talked with him, spent time with him, turns on him and reveals contempt for the master. Jesus knew human feelings and emotions. He experienced them. And if one of us had such a close friend treat us in such a way, would not it pain and grieve our hearts if one were to betray us? And then finally, how are the 11 apostles supposed to respond to this? It should have provoked self-examination among them. They needed to search their hearts. They needed to know if there was any wickedness or evil within them. We know there was. Because in Luke 22:24, while they're here at table, we're told a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So not exactly minds filled with holiness and righteousness at the moment. How often do we hear the truth of the word, yet we do not engage in self-examination? We usually examine somebody else, don't we? We can hear the word of God and we think automatically about other people. Oh, that fits them. That's easy. It's not easy to examine ourselves, though, is it? Most of the time, it's because we're afraid. We're afraid to look at ourselves because of the feeling of guilt. But this displays a distorted view of the gospel. Self-examination is not about us merely feeling bad about ourselves. It's not about us just going in the corner and saying, oh, I'm such a bad sinner. We are. Well, that's not the only part of examination of ourselves. Self-examination is not to leave us pitying for ourselves, but it's to drive us back to Christ, to savor Him anew, to repent. Think of this, brothers and sisters, that while Judas the traitor had his hand on the table, the other 11's hands there were deniers who would flee. And Jesus loved them. John 13 said He loved His own. He knew what they were about to do, and He loved them. And if you are in Christ today, you must remember the covenant steadfast love He has for you. And too often we can think of Him as just merely with a hammer ready to drive us in the ground. That's because we think about Him thinking like us. That's not how He is. We need to remind and refresh ourselves about the hope of the gospel. And to remember this, as D.A. Carson says, there's nothing in this life that cannot be changed and fixed by a good resurrection. And I want you to remember that as bad as things may get here, this is not the end. For just as Christ came forth gloriously out of the grave, we too will be fully and totally and perfectly changed and made like Him. So that's what we need to hear out of verse 23. Now listen to what Jesus then says in the next verse. The Son of Man, the title He uses the most often to refer to Himself, it's a messianic title, and it speaks to Him both as glorious King and suffering servant. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. Luke 22:22 uses the word determined, which means appointed or ordained. He says, He goes as it is written of Him. Our Lord makes clear that all takes place according to the will of God. This is not outside the purpose of God. Jesus does not fall into the trap of Judas. He's not caught in the snare of the religious rulers. Everything happens for the divine purpose. Now, Jesus does not specify one text in particular, because as it is written, is speaking of the Old Testament, but we certainly can go back to the servant songs, Isaiah 42 through 53, there's four of them. Certainly Psalm 22, which will be alluded to several times in the Passion narrative. All of this means that the sovereign will of God is at work. But notice verse 24. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. With pointed words, Jesus has declared what's happening to him is according to the will of God, but it does not excuse the sin of Judas. In fact, Jesus declares the eternal doom of the traitor. That word, woe, is a word that speaks of divine judgment that will fall upon the traitor. And notice then he says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Not been born proves two things. One, universalism is not true, which means everybody eventually gets to heaven. Jesus said it had been better if he had not been born. And it also proves against annihilationism, which says a person who dies unconverted goes back to their pre-existence as if they never were. Jesus said it had been better if he had not been born. This is the language of divine judgment for all eternity. And once again, Jesus puts the truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side, and He gives no type of explanation or logical rationale as to why they both exist. They just do. They're there. So the prophetic revelation demonstrates the will of God, but this does not alleviate Judas of the sin he commits. Leon Morris writes, we are to understand that Judas' sin was serious. It is true that God used that sin to bring about His own purpose, but that did not make it any less a sin. Judas was not compelled to betray his master. That was his own deliberate choice. But having made his choice, he is obliged to suffer the consequences. It is a very serious thing to betray the Son of Man. We call this the doctrine of concurrence. How the wicked perform wickedness and not know that they are serving the righteous purpose of God. For example, this is seen in the actions of Joseph's brothers, selling him into slavery. R.C. Sproul writes, at the intersection of the divine will and the human will, two forces were acting with pure intentionality. One of those forces was the evil brothers. Joseph said they did these things to him from an evil motive. But all the while they were doing evil, they were accomplishing the will of God. In His sovereignty, God used their sin. He used their evil to bring about the salvation of Joseph's family. Were the brothers excused? No. They knew what they were doing. Furthermore, they intended what they were doing. They did what they wanted to do. They were freely involved in a treacherous act, but above them stood the Sovereign One who took their evil and used it for His righteous purpose. Their sin's not excused, but their sin is used by God Himself for the accomplishing of good for Jacob and his family in the short term, but in the long term, it was to keep His covenant promises and bringing about the Messiah. Jesus Christ had to die. He had to die because He alone could be the sacrifice for sin. And the betrayal of the Son was a part of that divine unfolding of this plan. Yet a woe is pronounced upon the one who would betray the Son. As D.A. Carson writes, the divine necessity for the sacrifice of the Son of Man, grounded in the Word of God, does not excuse or mitigate the crime of betrayal. Nor is this an instance of divine overruling after the fact. Instead, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Judas' treason, the one affecting salvation and bringing redemption history to its fulfillment, the other answering the promptings of an evil heart. The one results in salvation from sin for Messiah's people, the other in personal and eternal ruin. So this declaration has been made from Christ. There is one at table who will betray Him. It has been prophesied. But oh, the judgment that will come upon Him. And so forth, I want you to see, putting the spotlight on Judas. Putting the spotlight on Judas. Now only Matthew records Judas asking the question. Verse 25. Is it I, Rabbi? Same construction. Surely not me, Rabbi. Now he had to ask the question, didn't he? Because if all 11 had asked, if he didn't ask it, well, that might would give it away that he was guilty. So he asked. And only Matthew records Jesus responding directly to one of them asking this question, and it's Judas. Judas' question is phrased the same way, "Surely not me, Lord," expecting a no. But now notice what Jesus says. "You have said so." To what must have been his surprise, Jesus responds cryptically, but in a positive manner. The "you" is emphatic. "You have said so." And in the original language, the way Jesus responds puts the responsibility back on the one who asked the question. Jesus will do it the same way in verse 64 of this chapter before the religious rulers. Matthew intentionally connects Jesus responding the same way both times to remind us that the betrayal of Jesus and the trial and conviction of Jesus are linked together. So what is Jesus telling Judas in verse 25? "I know. I know who it is. And it's you." And Judas would now know his cover has been blown. He must now act quickly if he is to inform the religious authorities so they might capture Jesus. Matthew does not tell us when, but Judas does leave the other apostles and Jesus to inform the authorities, now is the time to act, because when they're in the garden, Judas is coming with a band of soldiers. He had left to go tell them and leads them back. John 13, though, gives us some clues. In verses 22 through 30, we're told that as they're reclining, and after Jesus had said that one of them would betray, that the apostle whom Jesus loved, and that's how John always refers to himself in the gospel, after Peter said to John, "Find out who it is," John leans over towards Jesus' chest and asks him, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "It is the one whom I give the bread dipped in the sauce." And he gives it to Judas. And it says at that moment, Satan entered into Judas. He's possessed at that moment. And Jesus tells him, what you must do, do quickly. Now, John says when he got up and left, none of them thought he was the traitor. They thought he was either going to get something else or to give alms to the poor. That tells us two things. Number one, if the host of the meal gave a morsel to someone, that reflected that he felt this was an honored guest. So Jesus treats Judas as an honored guest. And Judas spits in his face. That's what he does. Furthermore, for Jesus to tell Judas what you must do, do quickly, and all that happens, that means Judas had to be near him to whisper. So that means that Jesus is here in the center, and the Apostle John's on one side, and Judas Iscariot is on the other. And to be seated at the immediate left and right of the host was to be deemed the most honored of guests. So Judas is placed in a position of honor. And what does he do? He spits in the face of Christ. Why does he do it? Why does Judas treat Christ that way? It is because the heart of Judas is totally opposed to Christ. And we find that there's a difference between Judas and Jesus and the 11 in Jesus and how they address Jesus. Did you notice the difference? Verse 22, the 11 ask the question, "Is it I, Lord?" But how does Judas address Jesus in verse 25? "Is it I, Rabbi?" And when they come out to the garden, Judas in verse 49 says, "Greetings, Rabbi." They speak to Jesus differently. Rabbi is just a very generic term for teacher. But the other 11 use the term Lord, a sign that they see Jesus as Master, Lord. And the difference in how they talk to him explains their actions. It's the core difference. No record in the Gospels is found of Judas referring to Jesus, calling him Lord. For those who see Christ for who he truly is, you cannot but confess and submit to his lordship. Do you remember on the road to Damascus, as soon as the light of heaven comes down and Saul of Tarsus is knocked to the ground, he says, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Something changed. It's not merely repeating a nice title, but it's a surrender to who Jesus is. Judas did not recognize the authority and supremacy of Christ. His actions are that of an overflow of a heart that did not yield to Christ. And this is what will happen to those who do not bow to him. What does it mean, though, to confess Jesus as Lord? For those in the Roman Empire, it was to put their lives on the line. They were saying, "We will honor and we will respect the emperor, but we have only one God, one Savior, and one Lord, whose name is Jesus Christ. It is to understand that I have been bought with a price, and I do not belong to myself. It is to renounce myself. It is to confess that I'm not the one who is sovereign and in control." And Judas played a part for a while, but he did not desire Christ for who he truly was, because his heart was in darkness and sin. And that's the difference between Judas and the 11. It's not that the other guys were perfect, because they sinned that very night. They ran and left. But their hearts, though, came back, did they not, to Christ, because they had seen him and known for who he truly was. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Every true Christian pronounces this phrase, 'Jesus our Lord,' with the emphasis of unreservedness. We desire that Christ Jesus should be our Lord in everything and Lord over every part of our being. Each one of us has said to him, 'My Lord, do just what thou wilt with me. If I can the better glorify thee by patient endurance or by active service, Only give me the needful grace, and I will not fail to own thee as my Lord. Have you not, beloved, given up to the Lord Jesus everything that you have? Have you not felt that you love him better than husband or wife or child? Do you not feel that your spirit, soul, and body all belong to him, and that you desire to consecrate to him and all your goods, all your hours, and all your powers? Are you keeping back from him any of your substance? Do you reckon that all that you have is your own? If so, you are not true to Jesus, your Lord. For he who truly loves Jesus, and who knows that he is one of those who are redeemed by him, says with all his heart that Jesus is his Lord, his absolute sovereign, his despot, if that word be used in the sense of Christ having unlimited monarchy and supreme sway over the soul. Yea, O Jesus our Lord, thou shalt be the autocratic, imperial master of our heart and of the whole dominion of our manhood. Would you forsake all and follow him? That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, I know a lot of people have a definition of being a Christian as many things that's presented to make it easy or really almost inconsequential. That's not what it means to follow Christ. You see that of Judas. That is the place of all who follow him, who betray, deny, reject the lordship of Christ. It is eternal death, condemnation, and judgment, all because you loved yourself the most. J.C. Ryle writes, "It teaches plainly that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. To die in this state is to be ruined forevermore. It is a fall from which there is no rising. It is a loss which is utterly irretrievable. There is not change in hell. The gulf between hell and heaven is one that no man can pass." Which is why we need a mediator. Which is why we need Christ Jesus. For he and he alone is the one who stands in the gap between doomed sinners and a holy God. This morning, the way of Judas is the way of hell. But the way of life is to renounce self and to follow him. And this morning, for us who are believers, dwell upon the lordship of Christ. Remember that you don't belong to yourself. You're a debtor to mercy alone. And because he is Lord and King, he is victor and conqueror. And we have victory in him and in him alone. And he brings us to the table. But we sit there, not as the betrayer, but as a son and a daughter, as an heir with him who has been shown the glories of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this account of Judas and what he did, it should remind us that there's no good in us. Here was a man who witnessed everything possible and still persisted in rebellion and sin. For only with the change of heart can one follow Christ. And I pray, O God, that every heart here today would be changed and know the grace that comes from above. And I pray, O God, for us in Christ, we would remember what it means to call Jesus our Lord. What it means to know that we belong to him and that we would desire daily to surrender and follow after him, to love him, to serve him, and honor him in everything that we do and say. Give us the strength that we need. Guide us, O Spirit, from ourselves, when we would lean on our own strength, and that we would submit anew to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.